Good evening, guys. Go ahead, be seated. Welcome to those of you that have joined us online as well. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verse 1. Starting now, having finished John's Gospel on Wednesday, starting now the book of Galatians on Wednesday nights. We'll be finishing up Romans in a couple of weeks on Sunday mornings, moving into the book of 1 Corinthians. So we're looking forward to that on Sundays. But here on Wednesday nights, Galatians for a little bit here. So we'll look at the first 10 verses of chapter 1 here this evening. Now, Paul wrote this letter to the churches of Galatia, which was in Central Asia Minor. That is Turkey, if you're looking for it, part of Turkey, if you're looking for it on a map today. He wrote the letter around the year AD 50 or so, and some had undermined the heart of the gospel. And they had also undermined God's servant, Paul, and even others who were serving them. And that was a common problem, not only for Paul, but for the early churches. And so the theme of the gospel is the gospel of grace, or rather the theme of the book is the gospel of grace. And in other words, it's the true gospel. And so in the first four chapters, what we'll see is the explanation of grace. And then in the last two chapters, 5 and 6, we have the application of grace. It's a similar pattern, as I mentioned at the outset of the book of Romans. It's a similar format that Paul uses, where he deals with doctrine and then duty. In other words, he explains doctrine and then he talks about how it is lived out in our lives. And it is essential that we understand grace. And it was essential that they understood grace. Clearly, they did not, and some were being deceived and turning away from the truth. But as I said, it's essential for a healthy, enduring, and joyful Christian walk that we truly understand and hold fast to grace. And that's the subject of this book. And this evening, we're gonna look at the greeting as Paul opens his letter, and then we'll look in depth at the purpose of this particular epistle. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul begins, "Paul, an apostle." So Paul, and you might have noticed this, Paul began his letters in one of three ways. He introduced himself either as an apostle, as a servant, or he didn't use any title at all. And what he did really depended upon the atmosphere in which his letter was going to be received. Was this a group of people that was accepting his authority? Was it a group of people that at that particular time was challenging his authority? Here he uses his title, apostle. Now, apostle, you say, weren't the disciples apostles? Yeah, they were. Disciple means a follower, a learner. And an apostle is someone who is sent, is a sent one. So that is the key difference. And in one sense, we're all apostles. The Great Commission applies to all of us. We're all called to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. But strictly speaking, there were individuals who held an office of apostle. There were the original 12 apostles, and the requirement for those 12 apostles we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 22, when they're replacing Judas, who took his life. So when they had 11 and they were seeking to add a 12th, and that's where they add a man called Matthias to the 12. But we see the qualifications there. For the 12, it had to be someone who was with them from the beginning. So from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, someone who was part of that larger group of disciples, and someone who had been witness to his resurrection. Now, there were other people later on who weren't part of the group of 12. We see in the book of Acts and elsewhere in the New Testament that were apostles also holding the office. Paul was one of them. Barnabas, Silas, all of these men were called apostles. And the requirement for those was that they had to have seen Jesus Christ resurrected. Paul, of course, saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. He talks about that in a few places. And he talks about having seen the Lord in places like 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. So he was an apostle chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Wasn't part of the 12, but held that office in the early church of an apostle. And they had a very unique role. The apostles laid the foundation for the church then and now. In Ephesians chapter 2, if you want to take a look there with me, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, Paul also writing, Ephesians 2, verse 19, he says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So this is the architecture of the church. Jesus is the cornerstone. The foundation has been laid by the New Testament prophets and apostles. And then we, as the church, living stones, as the scripture describes, are built on that foundation. So what I would tell you about the apostles is that their work was for a period of time. It was an office, and their work was foundational. So if you understand that, you can understand what I'm going to say next. There are no apostles today in this sense. So, you know, I see these guys and, you know, they're the apostle so-and-so or whatever. Okay, you know, if you like that, I suppose. But in reality, you're just as much an apostle as they are. They have no special title. You're sent. Hopefully they're true believers. They're sent. But these people in the text were different. These people in the scripture were different. They had a very unique place and calling in history. So as Paul begins that letter, he very humbly but also very clearly declares his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he says that this calling didn't come from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So that authority came not from men, he says, but it came from God. And we just looked at that in Romans. If you were with us a few weeks ago on Sunday morning when we went through the first part of chapter 13 in Romans, and we talked about what authority is and where authority comes from, we learned that authority comes from God. That authority actually belongs to God. If you want to take a quick look at that again, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, you can go back and watch that message if you like. Just go to the most recent series in the book of Romans there, series 3 there in chapter 13. But Romans chapter 13, verse 1 says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God." That's quite a remarkable statement. There is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So you say, well, who was in charge when Paul wrote that? Well, there was a guy, you might have heard of him, and his name was Nero. And he was arguably not just the most wicked person ever to rule the empire, but arguably one of the most wicked people ever to rule any group of people on earth. And for Paul to say that all authority comes from God, and yet that was who was in power at the time, helps us understand that what he says is not conditional. In other words, it doesn't mean, well, if you agree with the person or if you like them or even if they're godly. It means that whether they realize it or not, the authority that they have comes from God. There is no inherent authority anyplace else. It all is on loan from God. You say, well, why would God give men authority? He gives men authority to exercise it on his behalf for the benefit of his creation. So God has authority and he chooses to work through his creation, and he gives his authority to creation that they might use it. Ideally, the goal would be that they would use it for his glory, but that's not always the case. But God will work regardless. And we see God can work through wicked government and wicked authority. But our responsibility is so long as it doesn't violate God's higher authority communicated in his word, to be subject to that authority, to be submissive to that authority. And so we don't get to say, well, you know, I don't really like them, so I'm not going to be subject to that authority. Or I don't like that idea, so I'm not going to submit to it. Well, in Scripture, we see that the only opportunity that we have to disregard that authority is when it goes directly against the commands of God. So we see in the book of Acts that God says, go and preach. The authority says, don't preach. They said, in this instance, we have to disobey you because God has already told us to preach. So it's very clear. And so to reject authority, we discover, is an affront to God. And not only is it an affront to God, but it can interfere with our spiritual growth. It can interrupt our communion with God. It can disqualify us for service. And it can harm the church. And this final issue is really the issue here. Their rejecting of authority, some of the false teachers and some of the people that were listening to them, was starting to cause harm in this group of churches there in Central Asia Minor there. And so before we move on and talk about that more, I want to talk about, you know, what sort of people God gives authority to. Like I said, sometimes he gives, aside from the fact that there are unbelievers who are given authority and who God will use them, whether they realize it or not, but when it comes to those who serve the Lord, what type of people does God choose to use? What type of people does he choose to invest his authority in? This is probably, it's a fair list. I wouldn't say that it's an exhaustive list of traits, but I think that it's a good start. The first thing that I would say is, scripturally, that God gives authority to the faithful. So God gives authority to those whom he has tested, who he feels that he can trust with his authority. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2 tells us that it gives us the requirement for a servant. And again, Paul writing, he says, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. So it is a requirement to serve the Lord, and to serve the Lord, you have to have a measure of his authority. It is a requirement that you first be found faithful. In Matthew chapter 25, in verse 20, Matthew 25, verse 28, that is part of a larger discussion. It's the parable of the talents. And we see a talent was a weight of money, and that several different individuals are given different amounts of money. Some were faithful and increased that investment and one was not. And in Matthew 25, verse 28, Jesus says, therefore, take the talent, again, he's speaking within the characters of the parable. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. So what we discover is a principle with God that you would recognize. You're going to say you had a large sum of money. And, you know, you were going to invest it. And you're looking at all of these investments. And these people have done really well and made a lot of money. These people have lost a lot of money. It's not hard to figure out what you're going to do. I'm going to invest with the people that have done a good job. Well, it's the same thing with God. When it comes to his authority and responsibility that he gives to individuals, he's going to give it to the guy who took his talents, his money. So in that example, it's far more than that. And who multiplied it, he's going to put it in that guy. And or that person, and not the person that wasted it. So the faithful servant. So we see this over and over in Scripture that God gives authority to the faithful. And God gives authority to those who are willing to receive it by grace. And grace being the bigger, you know, the overarching theme of this particular epistle, it becomes important to understand that while we can be faithful with what God has given us, ultimately, our ability even to do that is by the grace of God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 there, and in verse 10, Paul makes it clear that that was the case in his life. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So Paul says, I was a 10-talent kind of guy, but I was by grace. It was God's grace that enabled me to be faithful in that way. God gives his authority to those who understand it as well. I've always marveled at people who have authority but don't understand authority. In other words, they have authority, they're responsible to exercise a certain amount of authority in one area of their life, but in other areas of their life, they demonstrate that they don't understand authority. My thought process is always that if you have authority, you should be one who understands authority and can follow authority well. You're probably not surprised. You've probably seen it many times. Unfortunately, in the world, that's not always the case. But with believers, God typically chooses people who understand his authority. The last thing that I have noticed as well about authority is that God gives it, and this kind of flows out of the last one, but God gives authority to those who are first good followers. The disciples, before they were the apostles, were followers first. They were devoted followers. And so my suggestion to someone is if they feel like God is calling them to lead at some point in their life, then focus on following. Focus on being the best servant first that you can be, being faithful as a steward, as Paul talked about. And then that is, you know, how God is able to refine us and to mold us and to shape us and to test us. So verse 2, Paul says that Paul, an apostle, and he says, and all the brethren who are with me. So, he's saying, I'm writing, I'm Paul the Apostle, I'm writing, and along with the entire church. I have all the leadership of the church, all of the other apostles, all of the believers. He's going to have some things to say in this letter, and that's who it's coming from. He's the author, but it's coming from more than just him. To the churches, he says, of Galatia. This is the only letter that is addressed to a group of churches. So, for example, I mentioned earlier the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians. Those were written to a church, a specific church in Greece, in Corinth. But this letter is different than, say, Colossians or Romans or Philippians. All of those letters were written to specific churches. This is written to a group of churches, so they were all being affected by some common things. And he says, first of all, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. You might also recognize this. This is Paul's standard greeting. It's really a remarkable greeting. Grace and peace. What Paul does is he actually, and this is interesting because he's writing to a church that was both Jewish and Gentile. And so he uses the standard Gentile and Jewish greetings. He combines them now, which is really a picture of this combined body of Christ. He uses the Greek word charis and the Hebrew shalom. Obviously, it's in its Greek form, but he is using the Greek and Hebrew greetings. God's unmerited favor, grace, and God's unmatched tranquility, peace. And he continues, verse 4, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. It's really a good thing to remind us. We can talk about grace, you know, and I think that word gets thrown around a lot, particularly in a worldly context. Oh, that person is so gracious, you know, or you know, they're very graceful or whatever, but it's important to be reminded of what kind of grace he's talking about here. As I said, God's unmerited favor, and he gives us a reminder of why we need grace, who gave himself for our sins. We need grace because we are sinners. You know, I don't think people really say that enough, talk about that enough. The Bible tells us that we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory, that we are sinners and we are in need of God's grace, both for salvation and daily to continue in our walk with Him. And he also reminds us in this statement of how we received that grace through Jesus Christ, offering himself, who gave himself for our sins. So much he's already laid out for us. It would be easy to just kind of miss a lot of this here. But even just in his greeting, he's already revealed so much. He says, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So we see the result of grace, if you will, our deliverance from this present evil age. God gives us many things. I think that much is clear if we're willing to pay attention even each and every day, but forgiveness of sins and deliverance from this present evil age and the coming judgment are what matter most. And he says, verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, in verse 6, he shifts gears. So he's opened it up. He's greeted them. And now he's going to talk about his purpose. What's the point of the letter? You know, people don't really write letters so much anymore. They write emails. Maybe if they do a good job of that, you might know their purpose by the subject line, unless they're like those people that send you emails without a subject line. That's kind of a faux pas. I don't usually, I'm not sure I've ever done that. I have sent my fair amount that have auto-corrected with weird words in them, things that don't make sense. One of my wife and I, our favorite is when it corrects it to thanks you. You know, you say thank you and it says thanks you. You know, but there's some stuff that doesn't make sense. But, you know, generally there's a subject in the subject line, and that would give you a purpose. If Paul was emailing them, a lot of what is contained in these verses now might be condensed in that subject line. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ. So what surprised the Apostle Paul? How quickly some people, in this case, these people in several of these churches in Galatia, how quickly and easily they were being turned away from the grace of Christ, from the true gospel. And this is the reality of what was going on. I wonder if verse 6 hit them right between the eyes. You know, he's very polite, but then all of a sudden you have verse 6. I'm surprised at how quickly you're turning away from him who called you in the grace of Christ. How quickly they were turning away from God. I suspect they thought that they were just embracing new ideas, new and better ideas. In actuality, they were turning away from God and the truth. It is possible for people to consider themselves religious, to be in churches, and to be turned away, to be deceived according to the true gospel, according to God's word. We'll talk about how to avoid that later as we go. And he says that you're turning away, they weren't just to nothing. He says, to a different gospel. It was a different gospel altogether. But let me tell you what I have discovered about different gospels. They have similar vocabulary, but different ideas. In other words, they usually use the same words, but they assign them different meanings. I don't know if you've ever tried to witness to a Mormon, but if you do, they'll agree with everything you say. Here's the catch. Everything you say means something entirely different to them. That's the problem. And unless you discover that, you can walk away and, wow, that went really well. Until it doesn't. And this happens, you know, not just with Mormons, but people in all sorts of, cults and you know, different groups that claim to be Christian. They use the same words. But they mean something entirely different. And what they have been taught about what they mean is not biblical. But they don't necessarily know that. And you don't necessarily know what they think that word means unless you start having, you know, deeper conversations around some of these things. And you say, oh, wait a minute. You know, this word, it doesn't mean what you think it means. And you wind up just talking past. All the while thinking, yeah, we're not that much different. That's why you hear people say, wow, you know, they say, we're not any different. You know, these these people over here were not any different than them. They believed the same things. Not exactly. They used this, the accurate way to describe it is they used the same words. But they don't always mean, in fact, most of the time, they don't mean the same thing. And so, you know, people had come in and they were using the same words, only now they're using them in a different way. They're changing the meaning of those things, and now it's a different gospel. Same vocabulary, different gospel. And he said, it's not another. You're being turned to a different gospel. It's not another. He's saying, you know, it's not like you can choose this gospel or this gospel or this gospel. You just pick the one you like. All that matters is that you believe it. All that matters is you have some kind of faith. I suspect you've probably heard that. Well, at least they're going to church. No. Not if they're going to a church that is preaching a different gospel because they're being deceived. That's the worst thing. You know, that's like someone who's really sick and they go to someone who's not a doctor and they prescribe something that is not the right medicine or is not medicine at all, and they take it thinking that it's going to make them better. All the while, they're still getting sicker and sicker and sicker. Only they're deceived. They think that they're doing the right thing. Be better, you know, not to go at all and then find the right doctor. And that's the gospel. The gospel is the great, Jesus is the great physician. He's the right doctor. And so you don't want to go to the wrong one all the while thinking you're doing the right thing. And so he says, there isn't a different gospel. There is only, God doesn't have plan A, B, and C. And you can choose one of these Christian things, or you can choose Islam, or you can choose crystals, or you can choose, you know, Buddha, or whatever. You just pick one. As long as you really believe it, God will be okay. God will stamp it. He'll bless it. It doesn't work that way. If it did, why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus realize in the Garden of Gethsemane that there was no other way? You see, if all roads, because that's the discussion that people have, all roads lead to God. Well, no, all roads lead to judgment. So in that sense, they lead to God, but they don't lead to salvation. But if all roads did lead to God, then Jesus didn't have to die on the cross. God can just say, well, we're just not going to have that option because that price is too high. But in fact, that was the only option. That was plan A. There was no plan B. There was no plan C. So there is only one gospel. There is only one way. And that's why Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few there are that find it. But broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many there are that go that way. You see, that path is so very narrow. That gate is so very narrow. There's, according to Jesus, there's only one way in, and that's through him personally. And so Paul accurately says here, look, there's not another way. But there are some who trouble you. There's these people that had come in. They've been labeled not by me, but by others as the Judaizers. They were people that came into the early church. And the reason that they had that title was that they were mixing the law and grace. They were trying to tell people, yeah, you have grace in Jesus Christ, but you need to also keep the law. You really need to be a Jew first and then a Christian. And so these are the people that Paul is dealing with here. These are the people that were troubling these churches in Galatia. And people who mix in the law always trouble others. People who bring in legalism always bring trouble. They trouble others. They place burdens. They place unnecessary works on people. They rob people of joy and freedom in Christ. And even worse, sometimes they rob them entirely of a true relationship with Christ. Now, let me be clear. Legalism is not to be confused with obedience. You say, well, what's the difference? Legalism is adding to the cross of Jesus Christ your own works for salvation. So legalism is a mindset and a way of thinking that you need to do certain things that are participatory in your own salvation. In other words, Jesus did part of the work, you have to do the rest of it. Jesus made the down payment, your salvation. I'll date myself a little bit here because I don't think they do this anymore, or not much, but layaway. Although I think I still saw that somewhere recently. Jesus put your salvation on layaway, but you got to make the payments in order to actually get it. That's legalism. So Jesus died on the cross for you. He got you started. But you need to finish it by your meritorious works. That is a false gospel. That is another gospel. But that is a very common gospel. And I think most people, whether they're part of a religion or not, if they have religious notions, they have some idea like that. Yeah, I believe in Jesus, and like, he may have done something for me, but I have to help out as well. Well, that is legalism. Obedience is walking in holiness. It's saying, he did that all for me. He died for me and redeemed me. Therefore, I am set apart, and I out of love want to walk in holiness and obedience to him. I don't want to live an ungodly life anymore. That's holiness. That is, it is something that doesn't contribute to your salvation. It flows out, we see in Scripture, of your salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, makes it very clear how we're saved. If anybody ever wants to have this discussion with you, I think one of the best places to go is to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Where Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then in Romans chapter 11, verse 6, this is one of my favorite verses on the subject. Paul says something and it's so clear, but the way he says it is also... it's really amusing as well. He says that if we're saved by grace, that it's no longer of works, Romans 11, 6. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. So what he says is this, look, you can't put them together. They when it comes to salvation, these things don't come together. They don't work together. You're saved by grace. If you add work to that, it's not grace anymore. And if you have work and you add grace to that, now it's not work anymore. In other words, there's no commingling of these two things. But, you know, a lot of people would believe otherwise, and unfortunately a lot of people falsely teach otherwise, and they were coming into these churches in Galatia, and he says that they come and they trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. So they came seeking to pervert the gospel. Legalism is destructive to believers and the church. It is a perversion of the gospel. So as I mentioned earlier, how can we guard against it? How do we not fall into this trap? How do we not wake up one day and find that we've gone down the wrong road? Well, the first thing is by being in God's word, all of it. Paul said that I haven't failed to declare to you the whole counsel of God. All of God's word. Here's the danger today. The danger for churches that aren't teaching God's word as Paul taught God's word. Genesis to Revelation. I don't care what order you do it, just make sure you get to all of it in a reasonable period of time. And then get to it again and again and again and again and again and again. Over and over and over and over and over again. Just driving home the word of God. Because you can't sustain wrong ideas if you're teaching all of the Word of God. It doesn't work. But if you go here and you go there and you have this sermon series on prosperity or the good life or, you know, whatever. Even things that are not bad subject matter, guess what? You don't need a sermon series. The Bible just covers them. You'll get to it. When God wants you to get to it, that's what I've found. And you'll also get to everything else. Not just circling around the popular things that people want to come and hear. And so if we get to regularly, all systematically, all of God's Word, and we come to things, we're going to say, that's not right. You're not going to have to turn to somebody and say, well, is that right? You're going to just, that's not right. You're going to know. You're going to have what the Bible calls discernment. It's a gift from God, but that gift is developed through the study of the Word of God. Discernment for yourself, discernment for others. And you're going to say, no, that's not right. Because I know that the Bible says this. And whether it's subtle or whether it's overt, what is going to keep you is the Word of God. What is going to keep you is the whole counsel of God. The second thing is not just that knowledge of studying the Scriptures, but maintaining that close walk with the Lord. That communion, that sensitivity to the Spirit of God, which will say to you, you know, you hear something, you say, oh, no. You get that sickness in the stomach, you know, oh, no. This is wrong. This isn't right. You have that conviction of the Spirit, and you get into the Word of God, and you start, maybe having to refresh on a few things, but you know where to go. And so you have that communion with God where God's Spirit is speaking with your spirit, and that closeness with God that, you know, you're not going to drift off with these things. That's how we are protected against these kinds of things. And so then it becomes, you know, really the younger believers who haven't had as much time, perhaps, as you've had to do that. They might be more susceptible, but then there are mature believers there saying, no, you know, let me encourage you a little bit. Let me help you that, you know, and we can help, you know, those who are newer believers until they mature to that same place. Verse 8, he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven, sound familiar, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. So going a little bit further then, how do we know the difference? How do we know the difference between the truth and the lie? Well, through the word that has already been preached concerning salvation and grace. He says, if anybody comes preaching anything other than what we have preached, let him be accursed. You know, when it comes to the truth, there are no new ideas. God has already laid out all the ideas. And you know what? I don't need a new idea. I need the strength to do what God has revealed in His Word. That's what I need. I don't need to come up with a new way of doing it. I need to do it. And it's all been laid out. All that foundational work has been done by the apostles and the prophets. There's not a new book of the Bible this year. You know, it's complete. So I need to do what is already there. God and His Word do not change. We have a lasting standard of truth. Can you imagine if God changed? God says, yeah, I'm wearing my hair differently now, you know, and new style a little bit, you know. No, God doesn't change. I was watching a video the other day, and it was a discussion. You know, I'm not telling you anything new about how they're trying to obviously bring alternate lifestyles and things like that, and have it, you know, still be Christian somehow. You know, that you can be a Christian and live this way. And this person that was arguing for this was talking about, you know, well, God changes. You know, God has changed. Well, no. You can say that, but you should know that it goes against the Word of God in so many places. My thought is this, like, look, if that's what you choose to do, then do it. But don't try to get God to bless it, because he has not. In fact, quite the opposite. And he hasn't changed his mind. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. I want to show you four different verses regarding the unchanging nature of God and God's Word. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. This is one of my favorite verses on this subject. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, he says, I am the Lord, I do not change. That's easy to remember, right? I am the Lord, I do not change. But look what he says after the semicolon. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. We'd have a real problem if God changed. Because right now he might be gracious, but later on he might not be. He might change, say, no, that was the old me. I'm doing it this way now. Yes, Israel, I made these promises to you then, but I've changed my mind. The point is here is, Israel, you can count on the promises that I've made to you because I don't change. You change, but I don't change. So my word is good. What I say is good. What I say will happen will happen. And so understanding that God doesn't change gives us confidence now in the Word of God that what he has said remains true. In James chapter 1, verse 17, James says this, that every, James chapter 1, verse 17, he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So God doesn't change. In fact, he doesn't even drift a little bit. That's what the scripture tells us. And therefore, his word doesn't change. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. Says that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. How long is God's word going to remain unchanged? Forever, he says. Mark chapter 13, verse 31. Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So the gospel is the gospel. The gospel when Paul wrote is the same gospel today. It was the same gospel that God had and was putting into play from the fall of man. It's always been the same. God's method and plan for salvation has always been the same. Verse 9, Galatians chapter 1, verse 9. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So twice a curse is pronounced on false teachers. Verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So obviously Paul wasn't saying these things to please people. He was saying them because he was God's servant and he was committed to sharing the truth of God. So here's a question. Maybe you've had this question. Why don't some embrace grace? And why do others, as Paul said, want to pervert the gospel? He doesn't just say that they pervert the gospel, but that they want to pervert the gospel. So why would anybody choose not to believe in the true gospel? And why would anybody choose to preach another gospel? Well, those that don't believe, I would say that one reason is that they're afraid of grace. In other words, they are afraid of what it might look like in their lives. Some are afraid that it won't be effective. There's people that I've talked to that think, you know, you need some legalism with that grace, otherwise you won't stay on track. They don't have confidence in the power of God to keep people by grace alone through faith. Some don't understand grace. Some want to be in control. So they want to feel a sense in which they're participating in their salvation. I did something good today. I earned something with God. I earned my place with God. They want to feel as though they have a part in it. Some, when it comes to wanting to pervert the gospel, they want to be in control, not of themselves, but of others. So it's a means for controlling people. Some seek to elevate themselves by preaching the rescued truth. You know, you guys have been following this, and actually for thousands of years it's been an aberration, but I have the truth, the restored truth, you know, and they seek to elevate themselves in such a way. There's, like I said earlier, these lists aren't exhaustive, but these are some of the things I think that we've all can probably say that we recognize. So we don't want to go, obviously, down that path, either of those paths, and we want to make a commitment to make God's grace a hallmark of our lives. And not just a hallmark of our lives personally, but a hallmark of our church. In other words, you can't control this church and that church, and you can't tell them what to teach and how they're going to do it and this and that. And you know what? I don't want to anyway. As I've said before, we have enough work to do with ourselves and the ministries that God has given us. So we can make a commitment to our own lives, our own church. And the question is then further, how do we do this? We place an emphasis on grace by living each day practically in grace. And what that means is extending grace to others and to ourselves. Extending grace to others and ourselves. And you know what? Not just when you want to, but even when you don't. Not just when you think that you should, but even when you might be tempted or think that you shouldn't. And you begin to create this atmosphere in your life that it's not about what I do. Never has been. You receive God's grace in your life, and then you become purveyors of the grace of God. And you know what? I would much rather be gracious than right all the time. I would much rather have people come in here and recognize the grace of God for them than just see us as a, you know, group of people that, you know, just every little thing, you know, obviously you want to get God's word right, but other things, we may not always do it exactly right. We try, we strive for that, but at the end of the day, let us be known for grace, because, you know, that's the essence of the gospel, and that's what people truly need, and that's what they're not going to find outside of God's church, his true church all around the world. They'll find this, and may they find it here. So we're just getting started looking at the importance of grace. We've obviously just begun by just with the greeting, just with the purpose of this letter. We haven't even really got into the content yet of this letter, and yet, there's so much already. I would just say this. You don't have to worry. You can't have too much of God's grace in your life. You know, I remember, people talking about certain pastors that I admired, you know, oh, he's too gracious or whatever, you know. And I just, I look at those ministries and I look at, you know, the ministries that were the critical ministries and the ministries that were full of grace, and I just said, I'll choose the one full of grace. The one that's receiving the grace of God and the one that is doling out the grace of God. That's where you want to be. That's where you thrive as a believer. So you can't have too much grace in your life or in your church. You can't hold too tightly to grace. In fact, you can't hold tightly enough. And as you embrace it, my experience is you won't believe what God does through his grace. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for your word here tonight. May we be left with this simple truth that your salvation, your redemption is based on you, your goodness, your grace, your kindness. May we receive that freshly here this evening. May we walk in it. May it overflow from our lives. And may it bless others as well. As our heads are bowed tonight, as you're here, if you've come and you don't know the grace of God, you may have heard about it, but you haven't received it. The good news is that you can. And the even better news is that there isn't a bunch of forms and hoops to jump through. All you have to do is ask. All you have to do is receive the one who made the way, Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, who on that cross redeemed mankind to God, made a way for us to receive the grace of God, to receive forgiveness of our sins, that we might spend an eternity with God in heaven, not apart from God in hell, that we might live for God now, even now. And so, the choice is ours. Grace or not. Truth or not. Salvation or not. Heaven or hell. If you're here and you haven't invited Christ into your heart, the good news is it's really simple. It requires sincerity, but not complication. All you have to do is ask. Repent of your sin and ask. And if you'd like to do that tonight and know that he will answer emphatically yes, that Jesus Christ will come in, and as Jesus said, you'll be born again, then I invite you right now, we're going to pray as we close, and I'd like to pray with you. I just invite you to lift your hand this evening if you want to pray, and we'll pray together. Lord, bless your people. Thank you so much for your church. Thank you most of all for the grace and the truth in your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.